I'll pray for us. Father, as we think now from 1 Timothy about the kind of prayers we offer to you, teach us, we ask, about why it is we are to make those prayers. In that process, humble us, make us dependent on your grace, and lift us up, yet for your glory. Amen. We've been looking these last weeks at what it is to be God's people in society. And today we're thinking specifically from 1 Timothy chapter 2 about what it is to be God's prayerful people in a ransomed society. The reference to our society, or a society being ransomed, of course, is what it is Jesus did to free us from the consequences of sin. So in Bible speak, ransom is what he did for everyone. How he, as it were, the way that he saved us and bought our freedom from sin. And we're concerned here with the response we make to what Jesus did. And the response being, what kind of prayers will we say now that we know that? As we look at that, I'm just going to focus on two main areas. They are, number one, the bit at the beginning, the all people. So our prayer is to be for all people, including the human authorities and powers over us. And secondly, that's why we should pray for all people, because of what Paul says about the uniqueness of Jesus. One God, one Redeemer, and so on. Firstly then, what do we make of Paul's instruction to Timothy to cultivate prayer in the church that is for everyone? Apparently when NASA began putting humans into orbit, I think it was around the early 60s, there was an argument between the people who would be going, so the astronauts, and the aeronautical engineers, so the people who made the transport, if you like. And the argument was that the astronauts wanted to be able to see the Earth they were orbiting, so they would like a window in their capsule. But the engineers said, well, it would be too dangerous. It would, the integrity of the structure would be compromised if we put a window. It makes it difficult to make it safe. But you can understand the astronauts wanting to be able to look out on that, on the Earth, being as that was what the part of what the project was about. And after all, a Russian cosmonaut had already said how amazing it was to look back at Earth, thinking that Mount Everest would be a big deal, but then finding it quite hard even to find it. In June 1985, a mixed nationality NASA group went up for a 7-day mission, and it included a Saudi astronaut called Sultan bin Salman bin Abdul Aziz Al Saud. And he, when he got back with this multinational team, he was struck, and he said, on getting back to Earth, when we were in that capsule, for the first day or so, we were all pointing out our own nations, our own countries. And then as we moved out, day three, day four, we started pointing to our own continents. By the fifth day, we'd aware only of one Earth. Well, I think the change in Christian perspective that Paul is encouraging Timothy and the church there to have is comparable to that, to those NASA astronauts, that change in perspective as they looked at the Earth. Through his teaching for Timothy, Paul is setting up local churches to think and pray beyond themselves and ultimately globally. And it's interesting that Paul would be doing this here. He's going all global with Timothy at this point, but his teaching is in the context of what the local church would do. The danger for any small town church like our own is that it can become preoccupied with the groups and meetings that we belong to or that we lead. We want to make sure that everything is on track. But sometimes we can forget there is a world out there, and that intrinsically to be church is to be linked to what is going on out there in society and what is happening globally. Now, I think I've kind of seen that change in me, but the wrong way. So I once worked abroad, and when I worked abroad, because most of the people I worked with looked different, spoke different, and I was abroad, I was always mindful that I represented a minority. I was interested to hear what the news was in the UK, so I would get that news, But I recognised it was just news from where I was from, because I'd also be aware of news locally. Of necessity, I'd look out what was happening and realise there's news here and there's news there. And my background and my experience were just that, they were local. But now I'm back in my own region of the UK, and to be honest, I can forget there's anywhere else for weeks at a time. Just what's going on in the church in Knutsford is pretty much what consumes me. I still get a few reminders. So my wife is Brazilian, and I hear her end of telephone calls home to Brazil. And then suddenly I remember, of course, many of her extended family will be going to church today. And they'll be involved in their own local congregations 5,500 miles away. Albeit a few hours after us today, they will be praying as well. And they will either be praying like Paul tells Timothy, and who knows, they might be remembering us lot, or maybe they'll forget. Now, as it happens, I know that from these conversations, from what Bianca's told me, the church there was praying for Dave Broadbent, because Bianca's mother met the Broadbents some years ago, and so they were able to be praying with us for Dave when he was unwell. And I know that the folk there, when Bianca's dad was ill back in 2008 and ultimately died, but they were mindful that folk at St John's were praying for Bianca's family in Brazil then. So it can be healthy. It can be that it's something we can forget or something we can be aware of, but it's something that Paul is flagging up for Timothy for the local church. I wonder, do you personally have a tendency to forget there's a world out there due to the busyness of your life, your job, your family, or to being head down in local church commitments? Now, I reckon Paul and Timothy must have had the same temptations. We have Timothy, would have had his work cut out, helping the church in Ephesus. Lots of local issues that needed attention. But Paul tells him right at the beginning what the local church should be concerned with, verse 1, is to pray. And then Paul gets into God's concern for the whole world in the context of our life as a local church. And then look what Paul keeps doing. He keeps repeating the word all in those verses. We should pray for everyone, verse 1, prayers to be made for all people. Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. Then verse 6, Jesus described as giving himself as a ransom for all. And for that matter, you could argue that Paul himself, verse 7, there's an all in his ministry. He doesn't say the word all, but he was not keeping the saving message to Jewish people. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And it's a good job, isn't it? It's a good job that the early church, the early local church, which would have been largely Jewish, didn't keep it local. For you and I, most of us Gentiles, we were once the all, those folk out there somewhere. If the early churches were not taught about this all, maybe we wouldn't be sat here now. When Paul says he's for the Gentiles, it's a kind of all that ends up with us. And it's in that worldwide context that Paul gives Timothy a practical point. Because if the local church needs to be concerned for all, then we'd better pray for all. Think again about our space travel idea, the windows on the world like the Saudi astronauts. Day one, looking at our own country, but then getting that whole world perspective. Like us, Paul had a great concern for his own ethnic group. We know that. I'm sure he's very concerned for his family as well. But his prayers weren't reduced to those concerns. Paul had as a central plank the needs of the world. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, and especially those who are rulers, politicians, the government. Because it's those people who can radically influence the environment where we live as Christians and what opportunities there are for us to witness. So verse 1 shows us first priority, local church, part of the work of the mission, part of the work of what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is to pray for all. But why? Well, Paul gives us two reasons, and one of them is practical and one of them is theological. So let's just have a look at a few practical reasons. I think this is why we scheduled this sermon when we did, in the context of what's it to be in society. The practical reasons are that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Back in the day, when Paul was planting churches, Rome would have ruled what seemed like everything. And so where Rome made war-free areas, it was good for the church. The church could flourish, you could plant churches, and those churches could grow. So peace helped the spread of the gospel. Now it's also true, isn't it, that God very often uses a persecuted church to spread the gospel. But political instability can hold back, can restrict and frustrate the growth of the church too. So if we were to think about Syrian brothers and sisters as Christians at the moment, their national leadership has failed to provide a safe place, a secure place, failed to provide peace. So Christians are in ghettos or they're in camps where they're perhaps only with other Christians. They don't witness to Muslim neighbours if they don't have any. And I think many Christians would just like to escape Syria altogether because they can't live a peaceful life there. So maybe during the elections, you and I grumbled about our politicians, but what Paul is saying is that these people who rule over us as our leaders are people we should pray for. Pray that they will fulfil their responsibilities to maintain conditions of peace, so the church is free to obey God, free to preach the gospel. If we listen to our brothers and sisters from around the world, I think they might tell us, don't take your situation of stability for granted. The type of government you have, how it behaves, can determine what the church is able to do. So when the church is under pressure in Syria, North Korea, Somalia, Pakistan or Nigeria, when they're worried that their pastor could be arrested or their church might have even been bombed, they face danger personally, the government might be able to do something about that. This is a practical reason Paul gives for prayer. So there's something to think about, the cut and thrust of just simply being Christians in a worldwide situation, but I think the force of the passage is still to come. And it's our second and theological reason we should be praying for everyone. There's actually a few of these theological reasons. So we go back to our astronaut illustration. Why in the local church would we want a window on the world? Why pray for everyone? Verse 3 onwards, this is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. And then Paul gives some powerful reasons. Verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So logically, Paul argues, if there's one God who's the creator of everybody and redeemer of all, then God wants what he wants is going to be for everyone, no matter what their background in terms of where they're from, what they look like, gender, ethnicity and what have you. There's one God, and there's one offer of salvation made to everyone. That's the Bible's message. It was in the Acts passage we heard read, and it's in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it commands all people everywhere to repent. If he's the one God, one creator, one redeemer, the universal God, that means everyone you see at home and abroad was made by him. It means everyone you see out of your window on the world is loved by him. It means every one of them will answer to God about the way they live their lives. So by the same logic, secondly, there's one purpose, verse 4. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We could just call that conversion for shorthand, couldn't we? Coming to the knowledge of the truth just means coming to know Jesus, converted to know him. Now, some commentators say Paul's writing all this because somebody somewhere must have been saying something to the contrary. So maybe someone is teaching, no, there's a special group. This really belongs to us, quite possibly Jewish, who knows this thing, knowing Jesus, well, really, it's for us. And so restricting it, and that could be social, ethnic, or whatever. And I doubt very much anybody this evening thinks in that way. I doubt we have a theology that we go around proclaiming that, really, this thing is for us. I don't think would be narrow for those reasons, but maybe we still need to be encouraged to have a window out of where we live and how we think. Maybe we just don't so much think it, but sometimes feel our family is best. Or maybe just feel like our kind of people are really more important to God. So a kind of ethnocentrism or snobbery perhaps. So Paul would pull us up And he would say, God, our Saviour, wants all men and women to be saved, verse 4. Now, it's sad. Not everyone says yes, Lord, to the invitation we get from Jesus. But we know that God wants it. We know that's his desire. From 2 Peter chapter 3, God is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One God, one purpose. And then Paul brings it home with this one mediator, verse 5. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So you've got this progression, 1, 1, 1, 1, and where it all ends up is on the one mediator. And here's why it's so important, this one mediator, because it's not only Christians who'd agree with that. Muslims and Jews would probably say amen to the one God bit. But the one mediator, well, that's the key. False teaching loves false mediators, false go-betweens, whether it's Moses or angels, supernatural powers, saints, the Virgin Mary, Muhammad, Hinduism's Agni or Shiva. Paul says there's one mediator, Jesus, the universal mediator. So we began with this universal dimension of Jesus. It's for everyone. But now we've kind of arrived at an exclusive part. Yes, it's for everyone, but it's Jesus that is for everyone. Any old saviour will not do. I wonder if that kind of exclusivity bit gets you in trouble, whether it's with family, extended family, or with colleagues, be it school, work, friends. So you look out of your window on the world, you've got that bit, and then we go out the door and we meet all people, and then we talk about Jesus as the mediator, and that's when there's a bit of friction. And these last weeks with June Evans, I've been running a Christianity Explored course. And that's an opportunity for people to ask questions. They first of all hear who the identity of Jesus is, who he is, then what he came to do. And typically, those courses, like clockwork, there's certain questions will come up. Typically, we'll hear, well, hasn't science disproved the Bible? And so you'll chat about that. You'll hear typically, well, how could a God of love allow suffering? So then we'll talk about that. And then typically we'll get this thing, well, is it not arrogant for you Christians to claim not only that Jesus is unique as Redeemer and Saviour, but yet you think you can tell everyone else that as well? On what authority do you tell everyone else that Jesus is for them when it's not even your culture? And it's a fair question for our society. In 2011, the figures were that in the UK there were nearly 2,800,000 Muslims, so 4.4% of the population. 10 or 20 years ago, we were saying there are more Muslims than Methodists. And the alliteration's not so good, but there's more Muslims and Anglicans as well now. So why insist that Jesus is for everyone? These verses from 5 to 7 help us. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, we don't say that vitriolically. There's nothing clever about you or me when we say it. We didn't work it out for ourselves. God was merciful to us and his Spirit convicted us. But now we know it, we shouldn't be shy about it. I used to have a Muslim mechanic look after my car, and I trusted and respected him a great deal. And we became friends, like our families became friends, and we would go out and do things together socially. So I wasn't looking for reasons to fall out, but every so often he would take a conciliatory tone with me and point out the things that we had in common in terms of what we believed. And for some of that, it was great to be able to say, yeah, we share some values, and I would tell him how much I respected him for some of the values he held. But I also had to point out that there was something quite significant, quite central, that we didn't agree about, which is Jesus and what he came to do. It wasn't a footnote. If God loves the rest of the world as much as he loves you and me, and we're to reflect that love to people, we certainly are not going to have, we're not going to be nepotistic, are we? We're not going to be ethnocentric. We're not going to allow snobbery to get in the way. They are abhorrent to God, but we also shouldn't be intimidated by our culture, which tells us you can't say that about Jesus. Abbreviating something that John Stott once wrote, nothing is more important for the recovery of the church's mission than a clear vision of who Jesus is. When we diminish the fullness of his unique person and work, the church lacks motivation and direction. Our morale crumbles. Our mission disintegrates. But when we see Jesus, it is enough. We have all the inspiration, incentive, authority, and power we need. One God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, the one who represents everyone, who gave himself as a ransom for everyone, the one who takes the penalty for sin, and without that ransom, all men and women are lost. So there's the urgency for our evangelism. People who do not trust the one mediator or the one who takes away their sin stand before God by themselves. And what keeps us going is telling people about Jesus. The reason why we take this message to all is that the one mediator is the only ransom for sin. So remember, Paul's writing this to Timothy in the context of the local church. And he's saying, remember the breadth of God's concern. We should pray for all because God longs for the salvation of all, uniquely by Jesus, the one Redeemer. Well, to finish, I think I already said it, this is something which kind of slipped off my radar by being back in a place where I'm from. And I wonder if it's a passage that can speak to you to where you're at in your own Christian walk, in your praying. How might it change each one of us, remind each one of us? Or maybe we're getting this right. Maybe we've got a healthy balance in our prayer life. Then I hope it would just encourage you. I hope you'd just be affirmed that that's right. This global dimension is something right there in the middle of our praying, and that it should be. Maybe you've known elderly Christians in your life who have stayed on fire for God into their 80s and 90s and even beyond because they pray like this. So when their contemporaries had given up, closed down, or even just become frightened of the world, these people stayed mentally agile and interested to pray for the world. For those of us who knew him, I'm sure we'd testify Jim Glazebrook was a person like that, who was eager to get details to pray about and stay very alert in his mind by praying. Well, we can do that too. We can ask God to widen our perspective and then get busy praying more broadly. At the prayer gathering, we usually have a good chunk of time, so that's the Wednesday evening prayer meeting through in the centre, first Wednesday of the month, 8 o'clock. Great to be part of that. So a significant chunk of time is given over to praying for either society concerns, things going on in the UK, things at a leadership level, and also global concerns, praying for missionaries we're linked with. And then at the end, we're given sheets as part of that meeting with information to pray for missionaries, and then you take them home and you get that integrated then your own praying in your own personal prayer life with information you got from the prayer gathering. If you're in a home group, your leader will receive from Roy Evans a good mix of prayer information balanced with the global and the local. Well, how about you don't leave all that to your home group leader? How about instead you say to your home group leader, I realise how important for this little local group of people that we are, I realise how important the global, the society dimension is. And how about you say to your home group leader, delegate it to me, not me, that's you, delegate it to me, and I would like to make sure we're doing this, that we're sensitised, we're switched on to this. Who knows, you could get on the mailing list, get on Roy's mailing list and say, I want to be responsible for making sure this is flagged up in our meetings together. I think as Anglicans, we can thank God that typically part of the liturgy involves prayer for leaders. So it does come up frequently as part of our Sunday services. But I think that lacks integrity if then we walk out the church door and we switch off and it was just like something happened briefly on a Sunday morning. I think it's something that we need to build on from the Sunday morning. That's our starting point. Great that it's in the liturgy, but let's take it home as well. This is good, says Paul. and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Amen.